Well, back in the middle of August, we took a week vacation, not something we normally do that time of year, because normally that time of year in Montana lately, it's like you just want to be indoors, but because of finishing the ACBC certification and all the work there and the time that took for my family, we decided to take a week vacation, and then we were going to do a bunch of fun day trips as a family and stuff, but then the first day of our vacation, we found out we had been in very close contact for an extended amount of time with someone who was very sick with COVID, and so we had to change our plans and just stay home that whole week. And so one of the things that came out of that is we decided we were finally going to clean our shed that's on our property. And our shed that's on our property was built when our house was built. It's a fully framed shed with a good concrete floor and big garage door and stuff. It's a fairly good sized shed. And when we moved into our house, we were renting the house for the first 2 years. And so our landlord put all of his stuff in this shed. And so we didn't have access to it at all. And then 2 years after that, when we bought the house, after a few months, he came and got all of his stuff and drove away, and I looked in the shed, and it was still a third full, and it wasn't my stuff, but I didn't have time to deal with that, and so I parked in there our mower and some other yard stuff, and that's just kind of how it stayed, just kind of like this bomb has gone off in the shed ever since we lived there. And so here I was on our vacation week on a Tuesday morning, standing in the opening of that shed, just feeling overwhelmed because the day had finally come, the day of reckoning. We were going to clean the shed. And, I stood there and decided, you know what, the best thing to do is just to empty everything. We're just going to pull everything out. And so we began to do that, and my frustration just began to mount as I pulled out more and more stuff I didn't even know what to do with, stuff I didn't even know what it was. Needless to say, it was not my finest parenting day. And finally, I got to the back of the shed, a part of the shed I had literally never, ever seen before. And a thought began to enter my mind of, I wonder what I'm going to find buried back there. Well, my main fear was confirmed as I did find a body in the back. I haven't admitted this to anybody, but after forensic analysis, it was determined to be a bird. Species undetermined, not sure. But we found all kinds of stuff. An old dartboard from a bar that was like giant thing. We found an industrial shelving system back there. We found home remodeling stuff left over from the 80s, random parts to vehicles, and stuff I had no idea what it was at all. And probably the most perplexing thing we found was this 2.5 by 3.5 foot painted portrait by someone who had some talent, but not a lot. And which was probably why it was in the back of the shed. And I could just imagine the conversation of some previous owner of the house of like, well, honey, what do we do with this painting of Fred from Bob? And her saying, well, I don't know, just put it in the back wall of the shed. And that way, if he asks, we can say, we found a wall for it. I don't know. It's still sitting in our garage. So if someone wants a really random picture of a guy, you can have it. We pulled so much stuff out of there that we ended up having to make a dump run, but it finally became a functioning shed. It's actually working the way it's designed to work. And when we come to Genesis 38, there's no other way to look at it except just a mess. We have a mess in front of us on so many levels. It's like, how do we sort through this? We can read it and it just leaves us scratching our heads. And yet, as we begin to look at this, I think that we will see the incredible nature of the sovereignty of God at work in a situation that is just very, very messy. And so let's turn to Genesis chapter 38. We'll begin in verse 1. Because of the length of the chapter, I'm not going to read it all through in the first time here. We're going to read through part of it. We'll read through part of it and then begin unpacking it. Beginning in verse 1, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? And then he said, well, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet cord, and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. Quite a mess, isn't it? And we're left wondering as we begin reading this chapter, wait, what about Joseph? What happens with Joseph? Because when we were last here and covering Genesis 37, we saw everything that was happening to Joseph and how Joseph's brothers took him and stripped his robe off of him and threw him in a pit. And their intent was to just let him starve to death and die until Judah sees the traders from Ishmael, the Ishmaelites, coming and says, let's sell Joseph and we'll make a buck. And then that way we don't have to have the guilt of killing him on our hands. So they think that's a great idea. They sell Joseph because murder doesn't pay too well. And then they bring Joseph's cloak back to Jacob, tearing it beforehand and dipping it in blood and bringing it back and saying, can you identify this? And Jacob, in three very succinct statements, says, it is Joseph's. Joseph has been mauled. Joseph is dead. And then we see he says he will mourn until he dies, and the chapter ends. But then there's this one little verse at the very end that says, but Joseph was in the house of Potiphar, one of the most powerful men in Egypt. And we're reminded the story isn't over, but then all of a sudden, we open to the next chapter expecting to see Joseph, and instead we see Judah, the crook. The one who sells his brother and then deceives his father. Why would we want to know about Judah? Especially as we read into this and see what a mess he has made of his life. Why would we want to read about him? Well, the first thing we see here, the first point, is Judah deceives. Chapter begins with the phrase, and it came to pass at that time, meaning that shortly after this situation with Joseph being sold into slavery, Judah leaves. Probably the reason he left is the guilt. This description of Judah departing from his brothers is a common one. We've seen it multiple times in Genesis, and it pretty much always refers to a negative thing, going out from the people of God. We remember others. Lot departed. Hagar departed. Ishmael departed. Esau departed. Dinah departed. Always resulting in bad things. moving away from the people of God is never seen in a positive life, light. And this is a principle I've seen over and over in church life as well. That's why we're warned of it in Scripture. When people drift away from the church, good fruit does not follow. God has not designed us to grow very much apart from one another. In a sense, there is this spiritual protection of being in consistent fellowship and worship with one another. And we see this being played out over and over in Genesis, and we see this carried out into the church as well. Because the sinful desires of our hearts struggle to flourish when we are in regular fellowship with one another. But it is when we begin to pull away from one another, when we begin to even isolate ourselves from one another, that sin begins to get a grip. Which is why Hebrews 3 warns us, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We can all be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be known and in fellowship with one another. In going out from the covenant family, Judah goes deep into the heart of Canaan. He goes to visit a friend that he has made over the years, a Canaanite friend named Hira. And in so doing, he meets a Canaanite woman. Now, Judah would have known very well that they were not to intermarry with the Canaanites. But when he sees this daughter of Shua, he's infatuated with her. The brevity of the language depicts he's overcome with lust for her. He saw her and took her. It's the same language that's used elsewhere in Genesis to describe this lust. We saw it first in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God taking the daughters of men. And we see here, as we realize what happened with Reuben earlier, with sleeping with Bilhah, and then the whole catastrophe in chapter 37, and now 38 here, we see God's covenant family is in a rapid moral decline. They have been on a train going downhill without breaks. Instead of remaining with his father's household, Judah settles down and builds a life within the Canaanites and their culture. He almost seems to be intentionally forsaking the promises of God to Abraham. While Joseph is a slave in Egypt, Judah is building his family among the Canaanites. We see here he has three sons born in quick succession, close together, Er, Onan, Shelah. It's also interesting to note that Judah has ironically settled in a part of Canaan that in time, when the conquest happens in the book of Joshua, will actually be his allotment of land. His descendants will rule in the region he is actually in right now. He seems determined to just assimilate with the Canaanites because he goes and finds a Canaanite wife for his son, Er. When he could have realized his error and gone back to his covenant family, but instead he just finds another Canaanite woman, a woman named Tamar. But Er is a wicked man. He's a Canaanite through and through. And so the Lord killed him. It's so succinctly stated it catches us off guard, doesn't it? The Lord just killed him. It'd be like if... You know, we're used to hearing it in the sense of Bob's son was disobedient, and so Bob grounded his son. But instead we read, he was wicked, so God killed him. And we just have to be like, okay, well, God is sovereign. He's in control of all that is. As we saw last week, this is a dominant theme throughout Genesis from here on out. God is a sovereign God who works in his creation as he sees fit, and nothing and no one can thwart his plan. He works in perfect justice, perfect love, perfect goodness, perfect wisdom. And we're reminded from this right here that God is the Lord of his creation. We don't know what Er did. We have no idea. But we do know that his actions were sufficiently wicked to be deserving of God's condemnation and swift judgment. I think part of the reason, or a big part of the reason, why such swift action is taken against him, because surely there are people just like him in Canaan, but why I think there's such swift action taken is because Er is now a part of God's covenant family. He is descended from Abraham. Now, this doesn't mean he was saved, but rather he's born into the covenant land or covenant family and is acting and living in a way unworthy of it. And he could not be allowed to be Judah's heir, so God killed him. Interestingly, in the previous chapter, we see Jacob mourning and weeping over his son, but in chapter 38, Judah, we see no response. He just tells his son Onan to go marry Tamar, so that he will raise up an heir for his brother, Er. It's a custom of the day that continued on through the days to come. In fact, you can read, we don't have time to go there this morning, but you can read about it in Deuteronomy 25. In the Mosaic Law, there's a provision for this case exactly, where a brother would raise up an heir for his deceased brother. So this is a common practice. The oldest son died. The next son was to marry his deceased brother's wife, and then a son born into that from that marriage would be considered the heir and carry on the family line. And so you can think of it this way. I think this is a helpful way to think of it. Biologically, the son would have been Onan's, but legally, the son would have been Er's. And it's important to understand in this story, because if Onan's marriage to Tamar produced a son, that son would be treated as the firstborn. He would be the heir of Judah. But if no son was born, then Onan would be treated as the firstborn, and Onan would be the heir. That's really important to understand what's happening in this story. And so when Onan married Tamar, he prevented her from becoming pregnant. The verb here that we see translated in verse 9 actually is a continuous action verb. It should be translated whenever. The ESV translates it rightly, that whenever he went into her. And so what Onan was doing was regularly engaging in sex with Tamar and then practicing a form of birth control to keep her from becoming pregnant. And so we see here that Onan is a wicked, self-centered man on several layers. We can unpack this on four different levels. First, he's dishonoring his deceased brother, Er. He's unwilling to serve him. Onan's only concern was he himself being the firstborn and heir. He was responsible to carry on his brother's line, but instead cast that aside for his own desires. Second, Onan is dishonoring his father, Judah. Judah told him, marry Tamar and raise up an heir for your deceased brother. And Onan is saying, I'm not going to do that. I will obey you in part, but not in full. But third, Onan clearly dishonors God. He could care less about the covenant people of God. I think one of the big reasons why Onan is killed is because God promised Jacob and his descendants that they would be fruitful and multiply, and Onan is doing everything in his power to keep that from happening. He's frustrating that, attempting to frustrate that. He's more concerned with his purposes than he is with God's. But then lastly, Onan is dishonoring Tamar. Her security in this culture and in this time, her security was in raising up an heir, being part of the covenant family. A son born to her guarantees her security and her well-being in her later years of life. She would then be receiving the inheritance from Judah. But without children, she is left to herself, even though she is married to Onan. So what we see here is Onan clearly wanting to satisfy his flesh, wanting to follow his desires without being responsible and faithful. I think from this text we can deduce that Tamar must have been a beautiful and attractive woman, and Onan wanted her. But he didn't want the responsibility that came with her. It's a common problem in history, and it is still today, that people want to satisfy their flesh but not take responsibility or be responsible. Many people dodge responsibility or pretend responsibility to simply live for their own desires and what they want to do and their desires of their flesh. And friends, we're not immune to that. We can follow our desires and do what we want to do and neglect responsibility elsewhere, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the marriage, whether it's as a parent, because we want what we want and we're doing what we want to do. We can fail to die to ourselves, choosing instead to live for ourselves and what we want. I was reminded this week of studying this text of John chapter 12, where Jesus is teaching, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus' point here is, if you want to bear a lot of fruit in your life, for the kingdom of God, you have to die to yourself. When I first entered full-time ministry, the pastor that I served in California made me have this typed out and sitting right in front of me on my desk. Because he wanted me to understand that to bear fruit in ministry, you have to die to yourself. It's interesting to note that after Jesus said this, he then went on to say, "I'm going to the cross to die." He would literally die to produce much grain, leaving for us an example of how we are to live. See, Onan's self-centered life was an offense to God, and so God killed him. Judah then says to Tamar, we see his words, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." And yet, Judah has no intention whatsoever of giving Tamar Shelah. This is clear in verse 11. Look at verse 11, what we see here. "For he said, lest he also die like his brothers." In other words, go until I give you Shelah. But in his mind, he's like, there is no way. I'm never giving you Shelah, because he'll just die too. And so Judah lies to Tamar and deceives her just as he deceived his father. And throughout all of this, we see how far Judah has drifted from the covenant of God. He is a cold, immoral, and calloused man. He suggested selling his brother Joseph to make a buck, and then deceives his father into thinking Joseph has been torn to pieces by a wild animal. He moved among the cursed Canaanites and married among them and seeks to build his home there. And now he sees Tamar as a problem instead of his sin and the wickedness of his sons. He sees Tamar as a problem. One of my favorite comic strips is Baby Blues. I don't know if any of you read Baby Blues, but it's about this family and their three kids, and Zoe is the girl and Hammy's the boy, and they're like 8 and 10, and they just do a really good job of capturing real life, I think. And this one comic strip, Zoe and Hammy are on the swings, and it's right before school starts, and Hammy says, "You know, this has been a really weird summer. I've spent half the summer doing everything I wanted to do, and I've spent the other half of the summer in timeout." And Zoe rolls her eyes and says, "And you still don't see the connection." So true. We run around doing what we want, and then we experience the chastening of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, the consequences of the sin, and we think something else is the problem. That's what Judah's doing. The death of his son should have been a wake-up call. Instead, he blames Tamar, sends her back to her father. And it's interesting to note, in this culture, here now Judah is forsaking responsibility because she married into his family, he is the one actually responsible for her. He is to care for her and make sure her needs are provided for. Instead, he shirks that responsibility, sends her back to her father's house to be a widow who is betrothed. And she has no option but to go back home. And because she is betrothed, she is unable to remarry, and she is stuck. So the next point we see here now is Tamar deceives. We read here in verse 12, "Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, saying, 'Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.'" So Judah is comforted. He goes up to Timnah. And this is contrasted with Tamar, who's at home in widow's garments. Now, a little background here is important in order to understand what's happening in this text. The sheep shearing season was a great time of celebration in the Canaanite culture. It was a very sensual, very carnal time of a lot of drinking and taking part in festivities, celebration, immoral rituals of a sexual nature. There were rituals to give thanks for a fruitful season and ensure a fruitful season in the upcoming year. And part of those rituals was engaging in these shrine prostitutes that were supposed to then help the next year to be fruitful as well. And so what Judah has married into is this immoral, carnal life. This is where he is. This is where he is planted. And we're reminded of Lot, aren't we? How Lot planted himself in that culture. And we saw Lot move farther and farther into that culture, becoming more and more immersed in that. This is what Judah has done as well. And Tamar has realized Judah has no intention whatsoever of giving her Shelah as a husband. And it puts her in a desperate position because she's destitute now to remain an unmarried widow who is betrothed for the rest of her life. And so when she hears that Judah is going to shear his sheep, she knows what that entails. She knows all that's around that, and so she comes up with this plan. Pretend to be a prostitute, trick Judah into coming into her, and have a child through her father-in-law. If it worked, it would guarantee her security, guarantee her future, guarantee she stays a part of the family line of Judah, and she would be taken care of. And I think it's important to note that the confidence that Tamar has in her plan tells us the kind of man Judah was. She knew he was a fleshly man. So we read, she takes off her widow's garments, puts on the attire of a prostitute, strategically places herself along a road where she knows that Judah will travel. We read here, Judah's coming down the road. We can almost anticipate he's either probably drunk or partially drunk. Note here that he doesn't recognize her. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot. Then he turned into her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Meaning there's even Judah had a level he would not stoop to. There's a lengthy conversation we see here, bargaining between the two of them, where we see Judah demonstrates himself to be a fool, and Tamar demonstrates herself to be very shrewd. Judah agrees to give her a young goat, which would have been a very hefty and exuberant price at this time for a prostitute. And we're meant to see here the irony of deception being centered yet again on a goat. As Jacob was deceived by a goat, as Isaac was deceived by a goat. Judah asks what Tamar wants as a deposit until the goat is sent, and Tamar is very shrewd. She says, I want your signet, your cord, and your staff. That's your deposit. And then when you bring the goat, I'll give those things back to you. These articles were the articles of a wealthy man, an influential man. It was how he was known. It was how he signed papers. In fact, it would be the equivalent today of a driver's license and credit card. So Judah here is being extremely foolish. He's giving her, whom he believes he does not know, the most essential items to his well-being and welfare and identity. But we're reminded here, sin makes us stupid. Always has, always will. We're probably reminded here of Proverbs 7. It's a long story of a young man being seduced. And as the chapter comes to a close, we read this: with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Well, the bargaining is done. Judah goes into her. Tamar goes back home, puts on her widow's garments again. But she's pregnant with her encounter with Judah, her father-in-law. And then we read this bizarre story of when Judah gets back to his flocks, he sends his friend Hira with the goat to pay the price and to get his stuff back. In this, Judah seems to know deep down his actions are shameful because he doesn't want to be the one going out with the price to pay. He sends his friend instead. Hira goes, asks about the harlot. Nobody knows what he's talking about. But it's interesting here, even Hira maybe has a little bit of an understanding that this wasn't a great situation, because the word prostitute that was used earlier, even though it's translated the same, the Hebrew here changes. It's a different word that Hira's using. He's using the word not for a common prostitute, but rather for a shrine prostitute, because that was seen as honorable, and that was just what you did. So he's using that word, asking about her. We see here the depths of sin in Canaan and why God determines to destroy the Canaanites. I think Judah's friend Hira here is interesting. He just keeps popping up, doesn't he? Very beginning, Judah went to go see his friend Hira. Later on, Judah is comforted and goes with his friend Hira. Now he sends his friend Hira out. He's present throughout. A friend Judah spends a lot of time with, evidently, and he's a Canaanite who has no problem with this kind of immoral behavior. Judah's closest friend is someone he should be steering clear from, not spending a lot of time with. This worldly friend is a problem for Judah and a reminder to choose friends wisely. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Hira returns to Judah saying, I can't find the prostitute. And Judah's response is interesting. Look at what he says in verse 23, then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. In other words, he doesn't want to be seen as a fool going out again trying to find this prostitute. It's more of a, well, let's just let that be, and we'll just let that die away, and we'll just keep moving on with life. He doesn't realize he's about to be humbled in a far greater way and shown to be even more the fool. Well, a third point here we see is God works. Look at verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot, Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please, determine who these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. So 3 months go by. And then Tamar's pregnancy can no longer be private. It becomes public. And Judah is furious, especially when he finds out that she is pregnant because she is stooped to the level of being a prostitute. His anger here is unrighteous, though. He is furious, not because of the immoral action. He is furious because it brings shame to his name. Because everyone knew he was supposed to be watching over her. Everyone now knew he had failed. His anger lies, and he feels like he looks like a fool. And that's where his anger lies. He declares she's to be brought out and burned. This is an extremely harsh statement. In fact, later on in the Mosaic Law and directions for what to do with a woman who has been caught in an immoral action like this, it's not this harsh. But it's also very hypocritical. He pretends to be righteous while condemning someone for the same act he himself took part in. He is not the innocent man. The shrewdness of Tamar, though, comes out as she, for paying attention here to kind of the threads and the flows in Genesis, she does the exact same thing that Judah did to his father. As Judah took part in bringing the torn and bloody cloak of Joseph to Jacob and says, here, can you identify this? So Tamar puts out the signet and the cord and the staff and says, can you identify this? Judah here is cut to the heart. He declares, she has been more righteous than I. He realizes he has greatly wronged her by not giving her Shelah. He realizes he has used her on several levels and left her to herself. He realizes his actions aren't as abhorrent, or her actions aren't as abhorrent as his action of leaving this poor widow in a destitute place for the rest of her life. And we have to be honest here and recognize it's almost troubling or even confusing that Scripture does not condemn Tamar. In fact, later she almost seems to be praised in the book of Ruth. Judah here praises her. She is more righteous than I. I think how we're to see this and understand this is that, yes, her action was immoral. But she is acting in line with the culture she was raised in. She is seeking within her cultural boundaries a way to cling to the line of Judah. She is determined to be a part of this covenant family. Because of her marriage to Er, she has a right to desire a child, seek a child, to continue the line of her late husband. She has a right to seek an heir that will give her security later in her life. And so while I think we're to read this and recognize the people of God must not act like Tamar, Tamar is not condemned because she is acting within her culture with right intentions. Or to put this another way, a simpler way, Tamar's motivation is right while her method is ungodly. And yet her actions permanently place her in the covenant family. Look at that more in just a minute. But there's another thing we need to see here that I think is easily missed. It appears that God uses this sin in this chapter to break Judah and bring him to a place of repentance. From this point forward, Judah appears to be a transformed man. From this point forward, Judah is seen in a positive light. And his words here of the realization of his sin appear to be genuine repentance. He's cut to the heart. Later, we'll see in Genesis, he demonstrates himself to be a radically different man when he stands before Joseph in Egypt, not knowing it's Joseph, and we have this long, lengthy dialogue of Judah pleading to take the place of Benjamin and stay in Benjamin's place so that Benjamin can go home because Benjamin is beloved by his father. And in fact, it's Judah's humble plea and begging of Joseph to let him stay instead that leads to Joseph confessing who he really is to his brothers. Likewise, when Jacob blesses his sons before he dies, Joseph has the longest blessing and Judah has the second longest blessing. It begins, the blessing begins with Jacob saying, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." I think what we see here is a wayward and selfish man who has been transformed by the grace of God. And we're reminded that we serve a God who redeems and rescues, delivers. But what of Tamar? What of her? Well, look at verse 27. "Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, 'How did you break through? This breach be upon you.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." We read a very similar thing that we saw earlier, that she has twins in her womb. Well, when did we hear that again? Well, that was with Jacob and Esau, right? Twins in her womb. Interestingly enough, this is the only other time in Scripture that twins are born. So this is pointing that there is something significant going on right here. We read, one puts out his hand. The nurse ties a string on him to mark him being born first. But then he withdraws his hand and the other is born. And we can just imagine the shock of the nurse. How did you break through? Thus his name is called Perez, meaning breach or breakthrough. His manner of birth is so unexpected that he's named for his manner of birth. But what is even more unexpected than the manner of birth is the way that God works through all of this mess. It's completely unexpected. Judah's been brought to repentance and seems to experience redemption through God's grace. We're reminded that no one is beyond God's grasp. But secondly, and even more unexpectedly, it is through this mess that God brings his son, Jesus Christ. This is unexpected. We read in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Then it concludes with, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. God in his sovereignty sorts through all of this mess to bring about his good and perfect purpose, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan. Through this mess, God brings redemption. Redemption for Judah, redemption for Tamar, redemption for Israel, redemption for us. Friends, let this messy, yucky chapter stir our affection for God. May it cause us to worship him and love him with all that's in us, that God would work through this mess in this way to bring such a beautiful result out of it. Ben read Psalm 103 earlier. I want to read a little earlier in that psalm, where the psalmist writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Why bless the Lord? Because it's unexpected. Perez's birth is unexpected. Jesus coming through this mess is unexpected. Jesus going to the cross for us is unexpected. God saving us, unexpected. But it shows us that what we should come to expect is that God always works through the mess to bring about his good and sovereign purposes for our good and his glory. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we serve a God who is not in heaven wringing his hands as we make messes of our lives. We praise you that we serve a God who is not in heaven wringing his hands while the nations run in rapid rebellion away from you. Father, forgive us, for we often act as if we serve a God in heaven who wrings his hands in unknowing, not knowing what to do. Forgive us, Lord. You know exactly what to do, and you are working in all of the mess to bring about your sovereign plan. And Lord, we so often demand to know why, to demand to know what's going on. And in that demand, we're demanding to be God. But we are not God. We are creatures who are dependent upon you. And so, Father, help us to trust you more. Let us be reminded from a chapter such as this that in the mess, you're always working. Reminded of what Luther said regarding the story of Joseph. But, oh, how much good God brings from the mess. So, Lord, help us to rest in you and to recognize that you're always at work. And may we find joy in the fact that you're always working. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you have the power, that you have the wisdom to work through it all. And Lord, we thank you for Christ. And we thank you that you sent your son Christ far more unexpected than the birth of Perez. You sent your son to die on the cross for our sins so we could be restored to you. And we celebrate that this morning and your mercy towards us. So thank you, Lord God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and close with a hymn, and then we will take communion together, and then we'll pray over the shoeboxes in front of us. We read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." So remembering the body of Christ broken for us, let's take and eat. Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed with your love and mercy that you extend to us, that you would sacrifice yourself and that you would take the wrath of God in our place so that we could be restored to you. And Lord God, we thank you for sending your Son in order that we could have life, that we could be cleansed from sin, and that we could have hope for eternity and hope being with you forever. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So let's take and drink together. Lord God, again, we give you thanks for your mercy towards us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that your blood was poured out in our place, and that through you, our sins can be cleansed and forgiven. Thank you, Lord God, for the good news of the gospel. And Father, as we consider the gospel, we consider these shoeboxes that are here in front of us. And Lord, we have no idea where they're going to go. We have no idea what child is going to open them up. But Lord, you know. And Father God, you know right now the name of each child that's going to open each one of these boxes. And you know what you are going to do through that ministry. And so, Father, we ask that you would use these boxes, that you would take these boxes and use them for the furtherance of your kingdom, Lord. We pray that those who hand them out would be faithful to the gospel, would preach the right gospel and preach it rightly, Lord. And Father, we ask that you would bring genuine conversion as a result of these boxes. And Lord, we also ask that you would guard and protect these boxes and that they would go where they are intended to go, Lord. And Father, we pray for not just these boxes that come from our church, but we pray for the hundreds of thousands that come from other churches as well. And we ask that you would use them for your glory, Lord. We pray for the ministry of Operation Christmas Child. We ask, Lord God, that you would keep that ministry faithful to you, faithful to your word, and faithful to the gospel. Guard it, Lord. And Father, we pray that those who are handing out these boxes and are sharing the gospel would share the right gospel and share the full gospel. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to work miracles as you have through this ministry, that it would continue to be fruitful, Lord. And Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of taking part in it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless these boxes, that you would use them as you see fit for your glory and for the good of your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a reminder, if some of you can help take these out to Diana's car, that would be great. Have a great rest of the day.